Well, good morning, everyone. Really good to see each and every one of you here with us this morning. So as you can see on the screen, we're continuing in a sermon series at the moment, which is called Summer Psalms, when we're looking at particular psalms in Book 4 of Psalms, which is about Psalm 90, all the way through to Psalm 106. And we've just been gradually working our way through most of these psalms, seeing what the Lord has to say to us as we go. And we've been saying that many of these psalms are actually about praise and worship. In fact, of the songs which we were singing earlier on, I think at least two or three of them were actually inspired by some of the psalms that we have been looking at over recent weeks. And this morning we come to look at Psalm 96. Last week we looked at Psalm 95. We saw that was a wonderful hymn of praise to God as King. And Psalm 96 picks up on very similar themes, but from a slightly different angle, as we'll see in a few minutes. And you can find that on page 426 of the Church Bibles, and it would be helpful for you to have that open in front of you so you can see what God is saying to us this morning together. First of all, though, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are aware how many competing influences and how many competing voices we hear throughout the week. Many voices, Father, clamoring for us to give them our attention. And so, Father, we humbly acknowledge that as we come to meet this morning here as your people, we come to hear you speak, we come to hear your voice, and therefore we submit humbly before your word. Father, we want to give thanks for the Psalms. We want to give thanks that we have these divinely inspired examples of how to respond to you. We want to give thanks, Father, that in them you also speak to us. And so, Father, we pray now this morning that you would give us ears in order to hear, that you might give us minds to understand and wills to obey and put into practice what you have for us this morning. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure many of you probably have watched over the last couple of days the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games, which took place in London on Friday evening. And of course, it's hard not to be impressed as you see all these 204 nations of the world coming together, these 10,000 athletes all marching in behind their national flags, all sort of dressed in the uniforms with all the Olympic torch and the fireworks and everything else, with each country shouting and cheering for its national team, hoping that they will all be the ones to bring home the medals. Actually, here in Psalm 96, I think we have got something of a similar picture in many ways. However, the picture here is not of the nations of the world all coming together to compete in a great sporting competition like the Olympics. But rather, this is the nations of the world coming together in order to worship God, the great King over all. So it's therefore what we might call a missionary psalm. A missionary psalm. It's filled, as you probably realized as it was read for us, it's filled with these references to all the earth, the world, all the peoples, and coming to worship and glorify God, to sing to him and to ascribe greatness to him. You can see this, for instance, in verse 1, right at the start. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. A little bit further down, verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Further down still, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. It's filled with all these references over and over again to singing, to praising, to worshiping the Lord, and also the global reach, the global extent of it. All the earth, O families of nations, tremble before him, all the earth, all peoples. And so what we really have here is a call for everyone in the whole world, everyone on planet Earth, to come and worship God and celebrate what he has done. It's a psalm that is truly global in its extent. This psalm has what we might call, yes, an evangelistic heart beating in it, an evangelistic heart beating in it. I'm sure as you heard it read, you got some sense of the sort of torrent of emotions of praise and worship which it actually contains. It almost comes over like a dramatic waterfall of worship and devotion towards God because of who he is, that calls us to magnify and praise him and exalt him. It speaks of his splendor, speaks of his majesty, his glory, his honor, and I think really tries to impress these ideas, deep honors, so that they will go deep into our hearts and our souls and our minds. Because it's this sort of great torrent, this waterfall of praise and emotion, it's sort of hard to actually split up. But I think the heart of the lesson can be found for us there in verse 3, where it says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And so really all I would like to do in the few minutes that we have this morning is simply to take that little short verse as our text and ask three questions of it. Where are we to declare God's glory? Why are we to declare God's glory? And then finally, how are we to declare God's glory? And I think we'll see that those three questions, they roughly correspond to each of the three different parts of the psalm as we work through it. And it's really my prayer that as we look at these, that I hope that this message of hope and joy and singing and worship for all the nations will come home for each of us this morning. So then, the first question which I've put there on your sheets, where are we to declare God's glory? Look at me again at those opening few verses of the psalm, verse 1 to 3. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." So this hits this opening note of worship. The word "sing" there is repeated three times. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. It calls us to sing a new song. We are to praise the Lord's name. We are to proclaim his rescue, his salvation, his mighty act of rescue in history when he's redeemed us in Christ through what he did on the cross. We are to declare his marvelous deeds. But then where are we to do all these things? Where are we to declare God's glory? Well, it says very clearly that we are to declare God's glory among the nations. Now it says the nations there, that's not talking about a sort of a national political nation state like the UK or like China. Rather it's talking about what we would call these days a people group. A people group. We can even see that hinted at here. At the end of verse 3, it says that we are to declare God's marvellous deeds among all peoples. So I guess you have one main country like the UK or like the People's Republic of China, maybe, that actually has many different people groups in it, and each of those people groups is where we are to declare God's glory. And so I believe that we see here a God who is concerned for all the peoples of the world. Verse 1 there, it calls on the nations of the earth to sing a new song. To sing a new song. And I think what makes the song new is that it is new for each individual tribe or people group who haven't actually heard it before. So if you come to a church maybe and you sing some of the songs that we have here this morning, then I guess one of them could be new for you, even although it was in actual fact a very old song that might have been written 10, 15 years ago or even older. Although it's new for you, it's actually a very old song. And I think it's sort of the same here in Psalm 96. So the message of Christianity, of course, is essentially a very old message. It is the old, old story of God and his love shown to us on the cross. But yet it becomes new for us. It becomes new for each of us if we haven't actually heard it expounded for us previously. And so what this does is this calls on the nations of the world to sing a new song as they hear the glory of God proclaimed, maybe for the very first time, as God's glory spreads throughout the earth. And so we see here that God is concerned for the nations. He wants everyone to come and hear of his glory and salvation and rescue. And therefore the task and function of Christian missions, the task and function of Christian missionaries is to declare God's glory among the nations. This is something that we see very clearly as we move forward to the New Testament as well. So I'm sure many of you, as soon as we begin to speak about mission, will immediately begin to think of the Great Commission of Christ in Matthew chapter 28, where Christ tells his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. But I think what we can often forget is that this concern for the nations of the world wasn't something new that happened to start with Christ when he came, but actually it was something that had been there all the way along, something that had been there all the way through. It was on God's heart God had always desired, right from the very beginning, all the way to the Old Testament, that all the nations of the world would come to hear of him and his glory. So we can actually see this right the way as far back as Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when God promises that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And we see this again very clearly here in Psalm 96 and many other psalms as well, that God is a missionary God. God has all the nations of the earth on his heart. You see, sometimes I think we can be tempted to think that God is a private God, that God is really only there for me, that God is really only there for my family, my needs, or maybe at most, maybe the needs of my own ethnic group. And we can begin to think about God primarily in very private ways, or ethnic ways maybe. But this reminds us here that he is a global God. God's desire is for all nations to come and hear about him and worship him. He is truly a global God. And so this is the task of Christian missions. This psalm envisages this song, this proclamation of the good news about God, the gospel, going to all peoples and nations. And of course, somewhere like Hong Kong, we really need no reminding of this. Somewhere like Hong Kong, of course, is right at the forefront, really, of the centre of gravity shift, which I guess is what has happened as the centre of gravity of global Christianity sort of moved from Europe and the US, especially south and east, so far much more now towards Asia and Africa and South America. And so actually Hong Kong's right at the forefront, I believe, of what God's doing in the world at the moment. And of course we have a role to play here, even as we look around. I haven't done a survey recently, but there's probably between 20 and 30 different people groups and different nationalities which are represented right here. And so it's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing to think of how God's working in us and how God's using us actually to reach all countries and all peoples and all nations of the world. That God can even use us here in an international church like this in his plans for his glory to be proclaimed and declared to all peoples and all nations. So then, where are we to declare God's glory? Well, we are to declare it to the nations. And of course, for many of us, as we've just been thinking, we don't actually have to go anywhere for that to happen, because all the nations of the world are right here with us in Hong Kong. They're probably right next to you at work. They are probably right next to you as you socialize. So all the nations of the world are right here with us. So that's where we are to declare God's glory. But then I also think we can look on and see why we are to declare God's glory. And this brings us to verse 4 and verse 5. So the psalmist says, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And so this is saying that we are to declare God's glory to all nations because he is the one true God in comparison to all the other gods of the peoples round about. So the fact that God is the one true God is something that God had taught his people throughout their history. So when Moses preached to the people in Deuteronomy 4 verse 35, he recounted everything which God had achieved and done for them in rescuing them from Egypt. And then he said in Deuteronomy 4:35, "You are shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other." So you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. And actually in the Old Testament many, many times it says similar things. So it's saying that God is the one true God. And therefore by implication it's saying that the gods of the nations round about are false gods. And therefore that all peoples everywhere should come to worship the one true God, the God of heaven and earth. If God is God, it's saying, then that leaves no other room for any other gods that any of us might be worshipping here this morning. So why should we declare God's glory? Why should we worship him alone? Well, verse 4 and 5 again, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So God alone is to be feared. God alone is to be feared. There are plenty of other gods and philosophies and worldviews, I guess, that people might fear. We might fear the rise of militant Islam. We might fear the rise of atheism. We might fear the rise of things like secularism or even communism. Of course, many people live their whole lives in fear of evil spirits and in fear of the spirit world. But this says that God alone is the one who is to be feared. He's greater and more powerful than any ideology or any ism that we can think of. And if we fear him, then actually we have no need to fear anything else, because he holds everything else in the palm of his hand. So if we fear him, we have no need to fear anything else this morning. So God alone is to be feared, and then God alone is real. It says all the gods of the nations are idols. Literally what it says is that all the gods of the nations are useless. The word idol in the original literally means something that's worthless, something that's useless, something that hasn't got any content, something that is just a nothing. And this is saying that the gods of the nations around are useless and worthless. They are non-gods. They are false. And so in the culture where we are, the gods of status or success or financial power or political influence, they might look as if they are very, very impressive. But this is saying that ultimately they will always fail, because they aren't true. They are gods of our own making, gods of our own creation. In contrast, the one true God will always deliver, because he alone is powerful. As verse 5 says, he is the creator of heaven and earth. These are the idols of the nations around about. They were just things that were created by human hands. Whereas the one true God, well, he's the creator of heaven and earth. Verse 6, splendor and majesty before him, strength and glory are in his sanctuary. And so I guess there's some application for us here this morning. If we are looking for splendor and majesty, if we're looking for strength and glory and honor, then where are we going to find those things? Where do we see them? Well, this is saying that we will not find them at the shrines of the gods of the other nations round about. It's saying that we will not find them in a great sports stadium. It's saying that we will not find them on a concert stage. It's saying that we will not find them in rising to become CEO of the whole company or anywhere else on earth. Because those things, majesty, strength, glory and honor, they are only to be found in the one true God, the God who's the creator of heaven and earth. All the gods of the nations are useless. We'll only find a true and lasting and authentic object of worship in the presence of the living God through Christ. He alone is to be feared, for he alone is real. I think that supplies the link to verse 7 to 9. So if God is the one, a true God, and all the gods of the nations are false, then we are to bring to him our offerings of worship and praise. It would be foolish, the psalmist is saying, to take them anywhere else. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. A wonderful ascription of praise and worship, and all the peoples of the world being called to come and worship the one true God. And so the reason, therefore, that we are to declare God's glory to all the peoples and all the nations of the world is because all the gods of the nations are worthless, and only God is the one true, real God. And so we are not to hold back, therefore, from spreading his message and his glory to the nations. In fact, not to actually tell people about him would be unloving, because we would be letting them continue in ignorance and superstition, worshipping their idols. Now, I understand that that may not be very politically correct. We may have all sorts of questions about that, but that is what this is actually saying, and what it's saying seems to me to be inescapable, that the one true God, the God of the Bible, has authority over the whole earth. He is the Lord who reigns, he is the Lord who created it, and therefore he calls on all peoples everywhere to come and respond to him with worship. This is what the New Testament says as well. So Acts 4 verse 12 says about Christ, that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And so again, we can see something about the role of Christian missions. The role of Christian missions is to call on people to give up worshipping what their neighbours are worshipping, and to worship the one true God instead. As 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 reminds us, we are to turn from idols to serve the true and living God. We are to turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Stop worshipping what our neighbours are worshipping, and come to worship the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then we have a responsibility to actually take this message to the nations, no matter how unpalatable that may be. I like how the Australian evangelist, John Chapman, has expressed this. So this is what he had to say. He says, "If I paddle a canoe up the Amazon, Ganges, Murray or Thames rivers and ask myself the question, is Jesus really Lord here? The answer is clear. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and therefore he is Lord here. Then it's obvious that the inhabitants need to be told this so that they can repent and submit their lives to Christ's authority and come to put their trust in him." And so can you see what he's actually talking about there? He's saying that Jesus is Lord. He's saying that Jesus is Lord over the whole earth. And therefore, that demands that we proclaim that to other people so that they can turn away from whatever idols they happen to be worshipping at the moment and come to worship only Christ instead and submit to his authority as the rightful king and the rightful Lord of all creation. I think it's exactly the same for us, maybe, in some of the circumstances and situations that we are in. So when we are in our homes, when we are in our workplaces, when we are in our office blocks, when we're in our schools or our university classrooms, we can ask, well, is Jesus Lord here? Is Jesus Lord here? And the answer, of course, is yes. Jesus is Lord here because he's Lord of heaven and earth. And if so, then the inhabitants of that place, well, they need to hear that Jesus is Lord so that they can come and respond to him appropriately and put their trust in him. So this reminds us that ultimately, the call of the gospel is a call to actually turn. It's a call to repent. It's a call to turn away from false gods and idols, and there may be many of those that we worship in our culture here, and start worshiping the one true God instead. It's a call, if you like, to stop worshiping what you were worshiping and start worshiping what you ought to be worshiping. Okay? Stop worshiping what you were worshiping and start worshiping what you ought to be worshiping. God loves you. God has made you to know him. God's made you to have a relationship with him. He is the universal ruler. Jesus is Lord of all. And so there's no room, actually, for worshipping anything or anyone else. And also, I think another implication of this is, therefore, that we can't just add Jesus on as an extra to whatever other gods we happen to be worshipping at the moment and hedge our bets. I'm sure you've maybe been on holiday in some of the countries around here, and you've taken a taxi and they've had a whole array of sort of different religious symbols and gods there on the dashboard. Some religions are very happy to add Jesus into the mix of everything else which they happen to be worshipping. And so you can have a Ganesh, you can have a sort of a picture of a goddess, and you can have a crucifix or some rosary beads as well. And they're very happy to sort of add everything in there. But notice that the psalmist here won't let us do that. He says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." He alone is the one who we are to worship. He alone is the one true God. And when Jesus Christ comes into your life, you'll see that that brings about a complete transformation in terms of the old gods. The old gods that you used to worship are now to be put away. And rather we come to worship and glorify Christ alone in all that we say and all that we do. We have to get rid of those old gods. That may take a while, but we have to get rid of our old gods and worship him alone. He alone demands our exclusive allegiance and loyalty and praise. So then, we've seen where we are to declare God's glory, which is among the nations, and we've also seen why we are to declare God's glory as well, because God is the one true God, and the gods of the nations, they are idols. And then finally, how are we to declare God's glory? I think this brings us to the very climax of the psalm, really, in verse 10. As it looks forward to the coming of God's King. So verse 10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." And so this is saying that we should declare God's glory to the nations with a joyful hope and expectancy that the King is coming and the King will bring his wonderful new kingdom in. So God is the living God. God reigns over the nations. We know that Jesus Christ reigns right now as a result of his death and resurrection. And then we also look forward, if we are Christians, to that day in the future when Jesus Christ will come again. And here I think we get a snapshot or a picture of what Jesus coming kingdom will actually be like. And what we see is actually that it's a coming kingdom that really will turn our current world inside out and upside down. Very, very different. We can see here three features of God's new world. So first of all, it'll be a world of stability. So the rest of verse 10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved." That's not talking about the world sticking on its axis or anything like that. Rather, it is speaking about the stability of Christ's kingdom, the stability of God's rule. Under God's reign, the world will be firm and established and secure. I'm sure you agree that if we look at our world right now, it seems to be anything but stable and firm and established and secure. If you think about the financial markets, they go up and down constantly. One day those little triangles seem to all be green and they're all heading upwards, and then the next day all the little triangles seem to be red and they all seem to be heading downwards. And so there's economic instability. As we look at the world around, we think about the nations and governments and regime change, and we know that all of that is very uncertain and very unpredictable. Who knows what will happen in places like Egypt, in places like North Korea, in places like Libya, in places like Syria. But this says that in contrast to that, God's rule will be stable and secure and glorious, and it will therefore lead to peace and prosperity and security for all who know him and all who trust in him. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. God's reign is really worth looking forward to. Then it will also be a world of fairness and righteousness. The second half of verse 10 says that he will judge the peoples with equity. Verse 13 says that he will come to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. So God's judgment here is not so much talking about punishing the wicked, although God will do that, but more that God's kingdom will be fair, it'll be just, it'll be righteous, it'll be somewhere where all the wrongs of the world are put to right. It'll be a happy ending for God's people, the world that they all want. Again, this is very different, isn't it, to the world where we now live. We talk a lot about justice, but yet in actual fact, we rarely see much evidence of it really being worked out. Here in Hong Kong, I'm told recently that the gap between rich and poor is getting wider and wider and wider. People of different races are often discriminated against. But this looks forward to the coming of God's kingdom, when everyone will be able to say that it is 100% righteous and 100% fair. God, we are told, will rule with righteousness and a truth. It will not ultimately be the UN or anything like that which achieves a just and fair world, but it will be God. He will do it. And then finally, we see that God's kingdom will be a kingdom of rejoicing, or a kingdom of joy. I'm sure you picked up on this wonderful image of all creation rejoicing from verse 11. "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes." He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Again, we need no reminder that the current world where we live is a world of mourning and sorrow and suffering and hardship. But yet, here we have the assurance that the coming of God's kingdom will bring joy. Even the creation that's currently awaiting its future redemption breaks out into song at the anticipation of God coming to bring his kingdom in. We know that God's kingdom has arrived now through the resurrection of Christ, and now we look forward with hope to him coming to reign. Maybe a little bit like, you know, those of you who can remember what things at school were like, and you maybe had your school teacher who would leave the classroom, and while he or she was actually gone, complete chaos would break out in the classroom. Maybe people would be fooling around, maybe they'd be making paper aeroplanes, no one would be doing their work. But then all of a sudden someone would say, "Teacher's coming," and then suddenly everyone would have to take a seat and get ready for them to return. They would come to restore order, and they would put everything right. And I wonder if it's not a similar kind of thing here, but it's not the teacher who's coming, it's God who's coming. Here we have a message of hope that God is coming to put everything in his world right. And so we need to allow this vision of God's kingdom to thrill us if we are going to tell others. One of the interesting connections, I think, that this psalm makes is this link that it seems to be speaking about between singing and missions, between worship And evangelism, if you like, it says that if we're going to call the nations to sing and worship the one true God, then first of all, we need to be singing ourselves. First of all, that message needs to impact and thrill us if we are going to be calling anyone else to actually sing and join with us in worshipping the one true God. We have to let this vision of God's coming kingdom fire us up and motivate us to get on board with what God's doing. And as we do that, we see that our lives have meaning and significance as we play our part in what God's doing in the world to declare his glory among the nations. So I think that we all have a part to play in that, whether that's going ourselves or praying or giving or sending others so that they can go. So I hope you all have a vision for Ambassador Church here or whatever church you happen to be from, if you're from elsewhere. I hope you all have a vision for Ambassador being a missionary church. So a church that's involved in missions, a church which is contributing financially to missions, a church which is praying for missions, a church which is very active in sending people into missions as well, as we all play our part in declaring God's glory to the nations. Continuing with the Olympic theme, I've just finished reading the new biography of Eric Liddell, which has come out. Some of you may know that he won the gold medal in the men's 400 metres at the 1924 Olympics. And Eric Liddell was a Scottish missionary, but he was actually born in China and spent most of his life in mainland China as a missionary. In fact, I think there were some Chinese people who like to say that he was actually China's first Olympic gold medalist. And one of the things that has really hit me as I've been reading his biography is actually the cost and the sacrifice that his family were willing to make towards missions. So actually Eric and his older brother Rob were put into a boarding school in the UK when they were aged just 6 and 8 years. And after that, neither of them saw their mum or their dad for 5 years. When Eric was 18, his biographer says that he had spent less than 100 days in the same house as his parents since aged 6. So amazing, really. Now, I'm not saying that that's right, and very rightly, at times, and expectations have changed and moved on. But what's certainly true is that he and his parents, and later on his wife as well, were motivated by this yearning in their hearts, this desire to declare God's glory among the nations and to see him glorified throughout the whole earth. And so they were willing to make these huge sacrifices to actually take that message right into the very heart of rural mainland China at a time when that was very dangerous to do so. And as a result of their influence, not only healthcare and education, but also the gospel came to many people who needed it, and actually many of those who responded are still alive in mainland China to this day. Now the landscape of the world obviously altered, the nature of international missions has obviously altered, and much of that's healthy. But the challenge of this psalm, I think, really still does come home to each of us. What are we actually doing to take God's glory among the nations? This says we are to declare God's glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all the peoples. It calls us to sing to the Lord this new song, to sing to the Lord this new song for who he actually is. And it calls us to invite others warmly and winsomely to come and worship this great God with us, and to form this wonderful choir, if you like, which is singing this new song to God. And that shouldn't be something heavy, that shouldn't be something which is guilt-ridden, that shouldn't be something that's an onerous task. Here, this song is about joy, it's about singing, it's about praise and worship. In the words of one author, it's not something exhausting, but rather something exhilarating. Not something exhausting, but something exhilarating as we learn to sing praise to God ourselves and as we invite others to actually join in with that. And so let's do what we can. We can pray, we can send, we can give, and we can go. We can pray, we can send, we can give, we can go. We can take opportunities maybe like the coffee evening coming up to hear about God's work in other countries like Laos. We can get the prayer letter from the Heartlands, maybe, that Richard mentioned earlier on, and be praying for their work in the Philippines. Why not sign up with a group like the Barnabas Fund to get weekly emails about the persecuted church around the world so that you can pray? So then, the psalm is a call to mission. And it's a call to declare God's glory among the nations. What does that look like for us? Well, it means declaring the good news to all peoples. That's the first thing. It means declaring that Jesus is Lord and that he is the only one, the true God. And it means looking forward joyfully and expectantly to God's coming kingdom when he will make everything new. And so let's declare God's glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all the peoples. And let's trust in his help and the help of the Holy Spirit as we seek to do that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this psalm and for the vision in it that we see of people from all nations coming to worship you. Father, we want to give you thanks that the gospel message has reached a particular tribe and a particular nation that we were actually from, and that we could hear this message in a language that we could understand, and that we could respond to, and we could come and join in this song of all peoples of worship to you. Father, we give thanks that you are the great God who is most worthy of praise, and that you are to be feared among all gods. So Father, as we see the nations gathering at the moment for the Olympic Games in England, so we also pray that they would gather to worship you. We want to pray, Father, that we might play our part in what small way we can in taking your message and declaring your glory among the nations and your marvellous deeds among all the peoples. And we ask, Father, for the help of your Holy Spirit to inspire us and to help us and to give us the strength and focus that we need. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.